Hey, welcome back. This is the third of our series in Megillat Echa and Yirmiyahu. Next week, theoretically, would be time for a fourth shiur, but I will be in the Yemei Iyun B'Tanach, occupied with this Tanakh study program, so I will not be able to give a shiur here. For those who happen to be in Israel, if you'd like, Tuesday morning next week, I'm giving a shiur in the Yemei Iyun. You're welcome to join us, but I will not be giving this year for Torah in Motion. Nonetheless, so we're going to hopefully wrap things up with this shiur tonight. If at any, I'm in a completely different room, meaning space. So I'm working off my laptop, and I've got all kinds of gadgets set up. If at any point you lose audio, video sources, something, just flag me or do something, because my technology is sometimes unpredictable. All right, we ready to start? Okay, well, let's jump in. Share my source page. All right. You should now be seeing my source page. Let me just get to the top of it. Source page that says Echa Perek Bet Malchut Mikdash. Everybody see that? Right. The other request I make every week, if you don't mind, is if you could leave your cameras on if possible. It is helpful to me because then I get to see you all the second monitor.
Now I see it. All right.
You see it. Yeah, there's a little bit of a lag here. That's probably because I'm 6,000 miles away from the shores of the United States, but that's okay.
No, it's
So
true.
even
I have
that
a
kind of
lag even
sometimes.
for the people in the state, in Israel.
Oh, you lag here too. All right, so it's all good. We're ready to go. Okay. I actually want to start here, which is our study of Perek Bet Levecha. We'll get to the few nice colorful pages in a moment. And we spent some time last week talking about the story of the loneliness of Israel that is reflected in chapter one. And chapter two deals, of course, with the actual Churban itself, the fall of Yerushalayim, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. It deals with a number of other themes, as well as the famine and the siege of Yerushalayim, and we're going to get to those momentarily. Just an observation about the sequencing of the chapters in Echa. It's not at all assumed that the chapters of Echa were written in any kind of particular order or sequence, meaning it's entirely possible that what we have as chapter two was written before chapter one or chapter three or etc. The writing of the chapters is not necessarily, and each one is its own kina, each one is its own story, and therefore independent of the others. But when the book was compiled, these five lamentations or these five kinot were put together in a particular order. And so we spoke last week about the fact that Echa begins not with the story or the destruction, but actually with the emotional sense of the loneliness of Israel. It felt at the moment that its friends, its allies, its partners, even in partners in crime, so to speak, being the partners who Yirmiyahu had enjoined not to join the rebellion, and yet they did. They attempted to rebel, and when it came to the Churban itself, however, they turned their backs on Yerushalayim, and Yerushalayim felt that sting, that sense of loneliness. That was what we dealt with last week. This week, we're going to jump right into Perek Bet, which of course is much more of a sense of Eicha that we read on Tisha B'Av. Echa Yaiv be'apo Hashem et Bat Zion Hishlich Mishamayim Eretz Tiferet Yisrael. How in his anger does God cloud cause darkness to cover over the daughter of Zion? He cast down from heaven the beauty of Israel. Belo zachar hadom raglav biyom apo. Did not remember his footstool. We're going to come back to what that footstool represents and its meaning in a moment. on the day of his wrath. Bila Hashem v'lochamal, God devoured without mercy. Et kol ma'ot Yaakov ha'masbev v'tom yivtzvei Yehuda, all of the dwellings of Jacob, the fortresses of Judah, he tore down. Higia la'aretz, chilel mamlacha v'sareh, he profaned the kingdom and its princes or its officers. I'm just going to make an observation here. My purpose of the Shiurim is to sort of deal with the historical context. There's a lot to unpack in terms of the text itself. We all know that Eicha is written in an alphabetical acrostic, so each verse begins with a letter of the alphabet and things of that nature. I'm going to leave that for another conversation. Gadab b'chari af kol keren Yisrael, cut down in anger every crown of Israel, or the horn of Israel, he withdrew his right hand from before the enemy. And like a flaming fire, consuming fire, he burnt Jacob. He drew his bow like an enemy. His right hand stationed like an enemy, like a foe. He destroyed all the beauty, the precious ones, the precious, the apple of the eye, so to speak. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, the ohel of Bat Zion, he poured out his wrath like fire. God was like an enemy, devoured Israel, devoured all of her palaces, shichet mifzerav, destroyed her fortresses. And he multiplied the mourning and the groaning in Judah. He laid bare his shelter, his sukkah, like a garden. Shichet moado, destroyed his meeting place. Shikach Hashem b'tzion shemoed b'shabbat, caused to be destroyed from in Israel, or forgotten in Israel, festivals and celebration of Shabbat. Ve'atz b'zam apo melech v'kohen, and in his anger and his fury, he destroyed both king and priest. Hashem mizbacho, he abandoned his altar. Ni'er mikdasho, he abandoned his sanctuary. His gear, a hoarder's sanctuary, rejected it. His gear biyadayev chomot armonotah, gave his into the enemies, the places, her palaces, her kol natnu b'vet Hashem ki yemoed, they raised a cry in the house of God on a festival day. And on it talks about chomat batzion, the wall of Zion. It talks about the sha'arim, the gates of the city, which were destroyed. Malkav v'sedah b'goyim, or king and a princess amongst the nations. Ein Torah, there's no instruction. Gam neviyah l'matzu chazon, even her prophets did not find vision. I'm going to skip for now. We're going to come back to these psukim and look at them from a different perspective. I just want to run to the end of the chapter for a moment and take a look at Pasuk Chaf. Re'eh Hashem v'abita, God look down and see. Who have you done this to? This is a very famous description of the hunger of the famine, which is really quite intense. The women, in the context of an extreme famine, it is usually the children who die first, and then others who need to consume them. Sanctuary of God shall be killed a priest and a prophet. In reference to two historical events, we're for now going to leave. And there's much more to unpack in this parak. I read it because I wanted us to see or feel the sense that there's two very different foci in this chapter. There's two very different focal points or issues that he seems to be navigating through and jumping between. If I were to describe, I'll skip Pasuk Aleph, which is complicated for a moment, but for example, Ne'ot Yaakov, the dwellings of Jacob. The dwellings of Jacob refers to the people of Yerushalayim, to the people of Israel, Miftzeri Bat Yehudah, the fortresses of Judah, Keren Yisrael, the crown of Israel, the horn of Israel, And in that fashion, he's dealing with the destruction that was clearly part of the siege of Yerushalayim and the hunger of Yerushalayim, which is described in that last verse, which we read before. That's certainly part of what he's describing. And on the other hand, he also describes the rejection of the Mizbeach in Pasuk Zion. Zanach Hashem Mizbecho, Ne'em Mikdasho, he's abandoned his altar, abhorred his sanctuary, referring to the Mikdash. Ve'achamos Kigan Sukko, the Sukkah here, Sukkah Tavida Nafala, it's a reference to the Mikdash. Shikach Hashem B'tzion Mo'ed V'Shabbat, God caused the Mo'ed, meaning the festivals and the offerings of the festivals in Shabbat, to be forgotten. Even from the very beginning, the opening verse, Echaye Iva Po Hashem Et Batzion Ishlif Mishamayim Eretz Tiferet Yisrael, V'lo Zachar Hadom Raglav B'yom Apo, did not remember his footstool. On the day of his anger, the temple is referred to as Hadom Raglav Kodoshu, referring to this sanctuary. So he navigates back and forth between the destruction of Yerushalayim, the fall of the city, and the destruction of the Mikdash, the fall of the temple. I think that that is probably the most important takeaway of this perek, and that's going to be our primary theme for our discussion today. What is the relationship between this navigating this back and forth? It's almost like he's kind of vacillating between the Churban of Tisha B'Av, which is the destruction of the temple, and the Churban of Asar B'Tevet and Shivasar B'Tammuz, which was the famine and the siege and the destruction of the people of Yerushalayim. That's clear. So I did a bit of an exercise, and I kind of used the power of color to just reflect phrases that I think navigate between the destruction of Israel, the people, and the destruction of the temple, the sanctuary itself, as a building, as a functional center of religious spiritual life. And just to highlight in color it, Bat Zion, Tiferet Yisrael is an interesting phrase I'll come back to, because this machloket, to which it refers. Lo Zachar Hadom Raglav, referring to the temple. Ne'ot Yaakov, Mivtzrei Bat Yehuda, Mamlacha, the kingdom of Israel, Sareha, the princes of Israel, the officers of Israel. That's referring to Yerushalayim, carrying Yisrael. On the other hand, Ohel Bat Zion is referring to the tent, referring to the temple. Hayashem Koye Bila Yisrael Bila Kol Arum Noteha, Shichet Mivtzerav. Again, that reference to Mivtzerei Yehuda, the fortresses of Israel, the people, the palaces, the places where the people were seeking refuge. And on the other hand, Pasuk Vav and Zayin, Sukko, Moado, Kohen, Mizbeach, Mikdash. These are references to the temple. That phrase itself kind of reflects that vacillation between the Malchus and the Mikdash, the Melech and the Kohen. Are we talking about the Chomot of Yerushalayim? Are we talking about the Beit HaMikdash? Are we talking, is this parak focusing on Shavuos HaBetamos, when the breach of the walls took place? Is it focusing on Tisha B'Av? And the answer is yes. And that's exactly my point. Chomat Batzion, the Evel Chel V'choma, the moat and the walls, Sha'areh, Bricheh, gates, the walls of the city, the locks of the gates, Malka v'Sareah, its kings and its officers, its Nevi'im, its prophets. And yet, Im Yareg b'Mikdash Hashem, Kohen v'Nevi, the notion, the story of the killing of the Kohen and the killing of the Navi that took place, by Misha, by James, the whole discussion of what it's referring to, but that is referring to the Mikdash. And so you have this back and forth between the Mikdash and Yerushalayim, the Melech and the Mikdash. Shavuos HaBetamos themes and Tisha B'Av themes that is reflected in this chapter. And really that link is what I wanted to focus on today, both in terms of its historical context, what it means for the Mikdash itself, why is there that connection? And we're going to kind of journey through Tanakh for that. And then, of course, our goal is to come back to Yirmiyahu and ask the question, to what is Yirmiyahu referring to in this juxtaposition of these two themes? As a kind of an opening observation. Tiferet Yisrael itself is an interesting phrase, and it's an example of exactly this fascinating theme. It's in the first verse. God who cast from down from the heavens the beauty of Israel. Tiferet Yisrael. Batzion is certainly referring to Israel, and Hadom Baglav is certainly referring to the Mikdash, to which is the phrase Tiferet Yisrael referring, and here you can see the issue that the Mefarshim struggle with. On the one hand, some of the Mefarshim, of Yosef Kara, for example, says Yishlich Mishmaim Eretz Tiferet Yisrael is a synonym for Miftzrei Bat Yehuda and Ot Yaakov Mamlacha B'Sarea, all of the references to the Israel side of the equation that are discussed in the later verses. They are called Tiferet Yisrael, the glory, the beauty, the splendor of Israel. On the other hand, take a look at Pasuk in Tehillim, Perak Ayin Chet, which refers to the destruction of Shiloh. This parak is amongst many themes, and this parak is a description of the fall of Shiloh, which is referenced in the story of Sefer Shmuel, and the ark of the Mishkan being taken captive by the Plishtim and taken down to Eretz Plishtim. Familiar with the story. There the pasuk says, Vayiten l'shvi uzo, his strength went into captivity, v'tifarto b'yatzar, and his splendor is in the hands of the adversary. Both of those words, uzo and tifarto, referring to the ark, referring to the aron. So in that context, Tiferet Yisrael could be referring to the, as the Radak says, referring to the aron. And the Radak quotes another verse, Kibon Yira oz hakel v'tifarto, atav aron uzecha, right? Also, the notion of God's strength. So similarly, you find in Medrash Lekach Tov, Tiferet Yisrael, the Beit HaMikdash. So on the other hand, right, is it blue or is it red? Right? Is it referring to Israel? Or is it in my little chart, is it referring to the Mikdash? And the Mefarshim is split precisely because this is this vacillation back and forth between these two anchors of the destruction. What are we commemorating when we read Eicha and Tisha B'Av? Are we describing the hunger, the famine, the destruction of the people of Israel? Are we describing the destruction of the walls of Yerushalayim after the siege? Or are we describing the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash? And ironically, whenever I in my own community, when I talk about, on Tisha B'Av itself, I always highlight this point. We think we're talking about the Beit HaMikdash, but in the context of Eicha, we're talking about much more than the Beit HaMikdash. We're talking about Yerushalayim and Yehuda and the people. And it's very important to put that in perspective. What that means for us, we'll see in a few moments. The phrase Hadom Raglav, the footstool of God, also referred to in that first verse, right? That first pasuk that talks about Tishlich Mishamayim Aretz, God who cast down from the heavens the splendor of Israel and did not remember Hadom Raglav, this footstool of God in the day of his anger. What does that footstool represent or refer to? So that's a phrase that appears in a number of places in Tanakh, and it's just fascinating to see what it means. For example, I'm going to come back to Yeshayahu in a moment. Take a look in Tehillim Tzadik Tet. We say this every Friday night. Hashem Malach Gir Gizu Amin, God is king over nations tremble over the world. Yoshev Kruvim, God who dwells, whose throne is enthroned in the Kruvim. Hashem Betzion Gadol, V'ramo Kol Amim, God is great in Zion, exalted among the peoples. Right, sort of describing Malchut Hashem, describing God's throne in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Oz Melech Mishpat Ahev, the strength of the king who loves justice. And then in Pasuk Hey, Romamu Hashem Elokeinu, exalt Hashem, O God. Ishtachavu lahadom raglav kadoshu, and bow down to his footstool. Referring, on the one hand, to the world, God, right, which that's what Yeshayahu describes. Ha'aretz, Hashemayim kisi v'ha'aretz hadom raglai. Heavens are is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. But in that context of Yeshayahu, it's kind of a negative rejection of the temple. Eh? Zabayit asher tivnuli, what temple are you going to build for me when the entire world, the heavens and earth, are my throne and my footstool? Why should I be contained in a bite? That's part of the Purim. It's part of the destruction. It's part of the threat of the destruction. But in its glory, in its role, the context of the Mikdash was in fact to be the throne of God and therefore to be the footstool of God. Et makom kisi, vet makom kapot v'glal, esher eshkon sham betoch b'nei Yisrael le'olam. The place of my throne, the place of my footstool, I will dwell there amidst the people of Israel for eternity.
Okay, so that's one thing he needs. And the other thing he brought.
So the notion of the kapot v'glal, of Adam v'glal, is the footstool of God, is also part of this notion of the malchus, or the notion of the mikdash itself. So it comes back to the question with which we began, and that's really the focus of our discussion today, which is, on the one hand, you're talking about the Beit HaMikdash, you're talking about Tisha B'Av, you're talking about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and yet he seems to focus on Israel, its stronghold, its melech, its kohen, its navi, its serim, all of the trappings of nationhood, if you will, in the context of its description of the Beit HaMikdash. And so what I wanted to explore is the relationship between these two ideas. What is the connection between the institution of the Mikdash on the one hand and the institution of, I'm going to use a particular term and we'll see why, and the institution of Malchut Yisrael, the kingship of Israel. If you look at the kingship, the sovereignty in the broader sense of the Jewish people, what is the connection between the Mikdash on the one hand and the Malchut on the other? Or to put it into the symbols of our experience, Shivasa B'Tammuz, commemorating the fall of the walls of Yerushalayim and therefore the people of Yerushalayim, and Tisha B'Av, the destruction of the temple itself. So to understand this relationship, we're going to add a third element, as is often the case, that usually sort of connection between two disparate points or contexts requires a third to link them together, and in this context, we're going to start with the notion of malchus, or kingship. A very famous Gemara in Sanhedrin that talks about three mitzvot that Israel was commanded when they, and by way of just an aside, I'm going to be doing a lot of talking today, probably not a lot of time for questions because I have a lot to cover, and I want to make sure we get it in within the time frame that we have. So well, forgive me, I'll try to leave time at the end for questions. The Gemara in Sanhedrin talks about three mitzvot that we were commanded to do when we entered into the land of Israel, to establish a monarchy, sovereignty, lamid lemelech, to destroy Amalek, essentially to bring peace to the land of Israel and destroy our enemies, and to build the Beit HaMikdash, livnot Beit HaVechirah. And fascinatingly, the Gemara says, I don't know which came first. Do we build the temple first? Do we build Malchut, the Melech? Do we appoint a king first? What do we do first? Any other is Mentchila. And he quotes a verse by Amalek, Yad al-Kiska, Milchamala Shemba Amalek. There's the hand of God is at war with Amalek. That verse, as the Gemara proves, that we have to appoint a king first, Lahamid Lehem Melech Tchila. How does the description of God's throne connect to the establishment of a kingship? As it says the Gemara, Vayeshev Shlomo al Kiseh Hashem Lemelech. Shlomo sat on God's throne. What does that mean? Fascinating. That's a verse in Divrei Hayamim. And the only way I understand this verse is to see its parallel in Sefer Melachim. The two verses in exactly the same context. Remember that Divrei Hayamim Chronicles is almost a repeat of the rest of the story of Tanakh, but with additional insights. And in Sefer Melachim, it says that Shlomo Yashav al Kisei David Aviv. Shlomo sat on his father's throne, which of course makes sense. And his establishment and his kingdom was established for Tikkun Malchut HaMo'od. But the exact same phrase in Divrei Hayamim says Vayeshev Shlomo, al kiseh Hashem lemelech, the throne of God as king, in lieu of David, his father, tachat David Aviv, and he was successful, etc. In other words, if I look at these two psukim together, suddenly I have some kind of association between Malchut de Israel, Malchut David, Malchut kingship, earthly kingship, and Malchut Hashem, and God's kingship. Not, and I want to make this clear, it's not in the sense of what traditionally referred to as kind of the divine right of kings, right? In the classic sense of the king being a representation of God's authority. That's not the issue here. If anything, to the contrary, right? the whole notion of kingship in Israel is designed to take the king and say, okay, here's the Sefer Torah that you are bound to, and here are the Levim that you have to listen to, right? There's no notion of divine authority that whatever the king says goes. But there is a notion of an association between the throne of the king of Israel and a kind of representation of the throne of God. How does that work? And you see it a little bit in the notion of mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. We become a kind of a representation to the nations of the world of a kingdom that represents godliness, represents Torah to the world. V'atem tiyu mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. And therefore, our throne or our sovereignty or our symbol of nationhood carries with it a symbol of the throne of God. And where is that throne? Shlomo HaMelech is known for building the Beit HaMikdash. Where is the throne of God situated or symbolized? The answer is that's that third element, is that the Mikdash was first and foremost a palace for a king. We think of the Mikdash in many ways. We think of the Mikdash as a place for Korbanot and Mizbech. We think of the Mikdash as a place of Nevuah. But in its structure, from the Mishkan to the Mikdash, that which defines the structure of the Mikdash is that it is a palace for a king, and it has a throne. That throne is the Aron, upon which sit the Kruvim. The Kruvim, the Merkava, the chariots, that's God's throne. And everything about the Mikdash reflects that sense of kingship, of enthroning God upon the throne of Israel, if you will, and making this association. Psukim like Yeshayahu, ki malach Hashem tzvakot b'har Tzion, the notion that God reigns on Zion, in Jerusalem, in Yerushalayim, in the temple, that there's an element of malchus in that temple. Similarly in Michal, malach Hashem aleim b'har Tzion, we say Tehillim Memchet, b'ir Elokeinu har kodesh kiryat melech rav. All talking about Yerushalayim, Tzion the Mikdash, Kiryat Melech Rav, a city of a king, or Pasuk in Tehillim, which we say in Kedusha every single day, Yimloch Hashem le'olam alokach Tzion l'dor v'dor haluluka. God will reign in Zion. There's a notion of a malchus, kingship of God represented in the Mikdash itself. One of the most interesting places where you have this reflected, ironically, is before either were built, before the Mishkan was built and before the Mikdash was built. Juxtaposition of the last two psukim of Shirat Hayam. Strangest two psukim. Shirat Hayam ends, bring us in, plant us in your mountain of your inheritance, in the place where you have wrought as your dwelling, Machon L'Shivtecha, referring to the land of Israel. And then suddenly, at the end of Shirat Hayam, we throw in two psukim, or two phrases. One is, Mikdash Hashem Kunani Adecha, God's sanctuary, which your hands, God has established. And then, Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Ve'ed, God will reign forever. You can link the two by saying that, the notion of God's Hashem, fighting the wars of Israel against the Egyptians. But in the juxtaposition here, the notion is clear. Mikdash was first and foremost a palace for the king. And there's so many elements of that are reflected in its structure. For example, Every time we make a bracha, we say amen. In the Beit HaMikdash, she did not answer amen to any bracha. There was a bracha recited. What was the equivalent amen, says the Gemara? That in the temple, instead of answering amen to a bracha, you answered Baruch Shem, blessed is his name, Kvod Malchuto L'olam Va'ed, the glory of his kingship is eternal. That was how you answered amen in the Mikdash. Even the furniture of the Beit HaMikdash, you had an Aron, which was the throne, and you had a Shulchan and a Menorah and a Mizbeach, right? All the trappings, all the structures of a home, because it was a palace, and it was all made out of gold. Kohen Gadol wore a crown, a gold crown, and gold Bigdei Malchut, compared to all of the other Kohanim, the Kohen Hedjot, because he was king to the Kohanim. But when he entered into the Holy of Holies, when he entered into God's throne room, he removed all those gold and colorful trappings of Malchus, because in the Kodesh HaKodeshim there's only one king. And on and on and on. The notion that the temple represents kingship and God's kingship, and that God's kingship is connected to Israel's kingship. It's a very powerful theme that runs through all of Tanakh. I'll show you two places where it appears in the very beginning of the life of the temple, and very important ones for our purpose. I'm going to jump to Shmuel Bet Perek Zayin. Shmuel Bet Perek Zayin is the moment that David HaMelech turns to the Navi and says, I want to build a Mikdash. Now, of course, he was denied the right to build that temple, and that right was transferred to his son Shlomo. We typically, if most people are familiar with the what I call the other answer to the question as to why David was not allowed to build the temple. Most of us, if we would ask that question, if you didn't already know what the answer was that I'm about to give, would say that it is because, quote unquote, he had too much blood on his hands. It is not, if that's what you've heard. That answer does not appear anywhere in Sefer Shmuel. It appears in Divrei Hayamim when David is telling Shlomo, his son, why he was denied the right to build the temple. He says, because God said I had too much blood on my hands. It never is articulated by God, and it's never articulated by the Navi. In Sefer Shmuel, the explanation as to why David can't build the temple is completely different. I want to look at that for a moment. Very important. So this is Shmuel Bet Perek Zayin. David was in his throne. He had a palace in Yerushalayim. God had given him a respite from all his enemies. If you remember the two requirements of the Gemara to build the temple, one was a king and the other was Amalek. And it was Dafka David who had destroyed Amalek. So the king turns to Natan and he says, I'm in a palace. The Aron, God's temple, if you will, is sitting in a tent. He wants to build a temple. I skipped the verse because there's a very complex piece of the story here chronologically, which is Natan initially says to David, good, and then God comes to him and he says, no. Well, that piece of it is not relevant to us. It's relevant to a study of Sefer Shmuel. So for now, I'm going to skip it. That night, God comes to Natan and he says to him, go and speak to David and say, so this is God's answer to David in Sefer Shmuel. Ha'ata tivne li bayit lishifti. Shall you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house from the day that I left Egypt until today. I've been in a tent, or a tabernacle. In every place that Bnei Israel went, I never asked any of the leaders of any of the tribes of Israel, whoever the shoftim were, I never asked them to build me a temple. And now you want to build me a temple. Okay, so let's see. This is what you'll say to David. I took you from the sheep pen, from a shepherd amongst the sheep, to be the shepherd over my people Israel. I will be with you in everything that you do. I will destroy your enemies. I will make your name great. This santi makom lam Yisrael, I will establish this place for my people Israel. Unetaativ, I will plant them here. Bishachan tachtav, they will dwell therein. And they won't be anger me anymore. The wicked will not afflict them anymore. From the day that I commanded and led shoftim over Israel, and I gave you respite from all your enemies. I tell you, says God to David, Yigid lecha Hashem, ki bayit yaseh lecha Hashem. It's not you who are going to build me a house. I am going to build you a house. I am going to build you a house. Kimli amecha, when your days are filled, and you will die with the vishachavtan avatecha, and you will lie with your fathers. V'akimoti etzaracha achadecha sheyetzei mimeecha, I will give the seed that come after you. He will sit on your throne. V'akimoti et mamlachto, I will establish his kingship. Hu yivne bayit b'shmi, he will build a house my name. V'chonati et kisei mamlachto ad olam, I will establish his throne for eternity. I will be his father, he will make a son to me. And if he sins, and if he goes astray, I will punish him. But I will not take away my love and my kindness and my covenant with him as I did with Shaul. And therefore, Ne'eman Beitcha u'mamlachtecha adolam lefanecha, your kingdom, your household, your bayit will be established. Your throne, kisacha inachon adolam, will be established for eternity. Did God answer David's question? David wants to build a temple. What was God's answer? No, I have to build you a house. I have to build you a kingship. I have to build you an heir to your throne. What's the relevance? And the answer is very clear if we understand this link. The Bayit, the Beit HaMikdash, is a palace for the King of Kings, the Melech Malchei Malachim. But it must be built only after we've established an earthly king, a Malchut Yisrael. The Mikdash by itself is a place of spiritual worship, of prayer, and of a korbanot, etc. But it's not its purpose. Its purpose is to connect the kingship of God with the kingship of Israel. V'atem tiyuli mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. And so God says to David, you don't have an heir to the throne. Shaul was a king, but he didn't have an heir to the throne. He didn't have a son sit on his throne, and therefore his kingdom was removed. Technically, he was demoted to a shofet. David, for you to be a king, you have to have a dynasty. You have to have a bayit. A bayit in the context of a king is a dynasty. You have to have a second generation king sit on your throne. That's the reason he was denied to build the Beit HaMikdash. Because until he has an heir sit on his throne, he's not a melech, he's a shofet. The only difference between them is the dynasty. So instead of building me a bayit, says God, I'm going to build you a bayit. And that bayit is represented by whoever sits on the throne, in this case it was Shlomo. It's fascinating. But you can't build the temple without first establishing Malchut Yisrael, and for that you need two generations. And it links the two permanently, inexorably. So that if we jump forward to Malachim Aleph, Perek Tet, when Shlomo Melech builds the Mikdash, and it's now established, it's now built. Shlomo Melech in chapter 8, I've said this before in many different contexts, probably here, probably in other places. If you never read chapter 8 of Sefer Malachim Aleph, at the end of this year, open up a Tanakh and just read it. It's one of the most extraordinary reflections on the meaning of prayer and the purpose of prayer. Shlomo Melech, who dedicates the Beit HaMikdash, he builds the Beit HaMikdash, in his opening dedication of the Mikdash, devotes an entire chapter, one of the longest chapters in Tanakh, to a description of the role of the Mikdash as the central conduit of the prayers of Israel. And so he describes every possible reason for why people would come to the temple to pray. when that was finished, Vayike Chalot Shlomo Livnot Bet Hashem, when he finished building the temple, Vayera Hashem Shlomo, God came to him again in another dream in Givon. He had that back in chapter 3, not Rabbi Shufa now. Vayomer Hashem Elav Shemati Tfilatcha V'Tchinatcha, I've heard your prayers, I've heard your supplications. Kedashti Et HaBayit Asher Ata Banita, Asher Banita, I have sanctified this temple, consecrated this house which you have built. Lasum Shmi Sham Le'olam Adolam, to place my name in there for eternity. However, my dear Shlomo, God says to him, here's the deal. Le'ata, Im Telech Lefanai Kasher Alach David Avicha, if you will be loyal to me and if you will walk in my statutes as your father did with in full heart and righteousness, b'tom levavu b'yosher, and you do all that I have commanded you, lasot kocholesh tzvitiha, and you will guard my laws and my statutes, kayim mishpatai tishmor, then v'akimot yet kisei mamlachta Yisrael, I will establish your throne over Israel le'olam, forever, as I promised David that no his seed would sit on the throne, le'yikaret l'chaish ma'akisei Israel. Now, think in your mind for a second, what's the flip side of that conditional statement? If you walk in my statutes, then I will establish a kingdom for eternity. What's the flip side? If you don't, finish the sentence. Don't read ahead. Right? If you don't, then I will destroy, finish the sentence. I will destroy, if you keep my laws, I will establish a kingdom. And if you don't, then I will destroy your kingdom. Right? I just make sure I'm still getting audio. Can somebody say something?
Yeah, destroy the kingdom.
Yes.
Unmute for a second and just say something.
Can you hear us? Can you hear us? Can you hear?
Can you hear us now? No, I can't hear a thing.
We can hear each other.
I'm not hearing you. Are you somebody saying something?
Yeah.
I want to turn it off.
Yeah, I'm not hearing you, so is a problem. So we're going to switch to...
No.
Right, that happened to me the other day also. Did somebody say something again?
We can hear each other.
Right, now I'm hearing you. So I don't know if anybody asked a question or said anything before, because I wasn't hearing anything. I was just talking. My apologies. But okay. If you will walk in my statutes and you will keep my laws, then I will establish your kingdom. And if not, what should come next is, I will destroy your kingdom. The conditional statement is over the kingship of Israel, the kingship of Shlomo. That's not what it says. In tashuv tashuvun, if you reject my laws, you and your children after you, and you will not observe my laws, not observe my statutes, and you will walk in the path of other gods, etc., then I will cause Israel to be destroyed from upon the earth, from upon the land, which I've given them, that the bayit sheikdash lishmi shalach me'apanai, and I will cast away the temple. The bayit hazeh ye'elyon, and this temple will go on high, meaning it will go up to Shemayim, rather than being over here, and it'll be destroyed. Kol haver alav yishom yisharak. Anybody who passes by will be astonished and shall hiss at it. Meaning, there are two conditional statements that are not parallel to each other. If you will walk in my laws, I will establish your kingship. And if not, I will destroy the temple. That if then doesn't work. Unless there's a direct association between the kingship of God, namely temple, and the kingship of Israel, namely Malchut Yisrael, Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel. That's the two pieces of the puzzle that was connected in David's case. He couldn't even build the temple because he wasn't yet a king. It had to be built by a king because it is by definition a palace. And it's conditional upon our loyalty. And if we're not loyal to the Torah, then we lose not just the kingdom, but the Mikdash itself. The two are intertwined, interconnected with each other. We're going to jump to Yirmiyahu for the last 15 minutes of the shiur, but I just wanted to remind those of you who studied with us our study of Kohelet, we dealt with this in a very visual way, because we had that phrase in Kohelet of Gavoh Me'al Gavoh, and I showed you the map of the hill upon which is built the palace of Shlomo and the temple hovers over the palace of Shlomo from the perspective of the people down below in Ir David, when they look up to Har HaBayit, they see Shlomo's palace midway up the mountain and the Beit HaMikdash all the way up the mountain. So you have that sense of connection visually between the two. How does this connect to our study of Yirmiyahu? And here it's very, I want to take us back into the history that we spoke about last week, which was, we spoke most of last week, I'm going to actually jump to the, from the source page now, I'll come back to the source page if we have time, but I want to jump to the website Dalat Torah for the remainder of this discussion. But, well, let me know when that comes up at your end. But we spoke last week about the year four of Yirmiyahu, of Tzidkiyahu, when he was beginning to plan the rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And Yirmiyahu's entire story was to warn the people that at this point, the end of the temple and the kingdom's life, the Gezerah had already fallen. Israel was about to lose, Nebuchadnezzar was coming into the land of Israel. And Yirmiyahu's message to Tzidkiyahu and really from Yehoyakim's time, but certainly to Tzidkiyahu, was that this period of time of exile and loss of sovereignty was by divine decree. And so he was constantly trying to convince Tzidkiyahu to acknowledge and to essentially surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to have time to do the whole thing, so let me just jump to the core of the issue. There's a verse in the end of Eicha. You can read these sections. This is sort of the last year and a half of Yirmiyahu, of Tzidkiyahu's life. There's a verse in Eicha, which is a very strange verse. It's in Perek Dalet, actually. It's not in our Perek, but it's nonetheless, it's one of the most central centerpieces of the discussion about Eich. The verse reads as follows. Ruach HaPeinu, Mashiach Hashem. Ruach HaPeinu, the breath of our nostrils, the symbol of our glory, Mashiach Hashem, the anointed of God. Nilkad b'shkitotam, was captured in their traps. Asher Amarnu, this Mashiach Hashem, this anointed of God, is the one of whom we said, Bitzilo nechye vagoyim. In his shadow, we will be able to live amongst the nations. Who is this Mashiach Hashem referring to? So, of course, Rashi, we're familiar with Rashi, says it's referring to Yoshiyahu and Yirmiyahu's lament of Yoshiyahu. And many of the Mefarshim struggle with exactly that point, is that at no point was Yoshiyahu captured by the nations, and no point did we ever say that under his shadow we would live amongst the nations in exile. The context of this verse doesn't fit Yoshiyahu, but it does fit Tzidkiyahu. Tzidkiyahu, Yirmiyahu thought the world of Tzidkiyahu in his initial years. In the Yamin Ba'imnum Hashem, Yirmiyahu says in Parashat of Kimmel, I will establish for David a tzemach tzaddik, a righteous branch. Umalach melech v'yiskil, he will reign and he will do wisely v'asa mishpat, and he will execute justice, tzedakah, and righteousness by it. V'yamavti v'shay yudam Yisrael yishkol mabetach, in his day Israel shall be saved, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall grow in security. Zemet zeshmor sheyikro Hashem tzidkeinu, God is our righteousness. He thought the world of tzidkiyahu. But when the Gezerah fell, and when the Gezerah was that Nebuchadnezzar would establish his reign over the land of Israel, and they would experience that moment having to declare their loyalty to Babel, Yirmiyahu's entire world view around the politics of that moment, this was the nevuah that he was given, was to go out and meet Nebuchadnezzar and surrendered to him, and thereby spare Yerushalayim, spare the people, spare the destruction. In Yirmiyahu's world view, in the 10th year of Tzidkiyahu, a year and a half before the Korban, he says to Melech Bavel, is besieged Yerushalayim, And Yirmiyahu was in the dungeons in the jail, the Chatzar Matara. And he said to Tzidkiyahu, he said, "You will not escape, Tzidkiyahu Melchida, lo yimolet miyat kastim. He will be given over to the hands of Bavel, to the Nebuchadnezzar. Ubavel yolichet Tzidkiyahu b'sham yiyeh ad yom ad kutiyoto, but Tzidkiyahu, you will go to exile and you will be there until I redeem you." That's Mitzila Nechya Bagoyim. In his shadow, Tzidkiyahu, we could live amongst nations. We could avoid the catastrophe, Yirmiyahu says until his dying breath. We could avoid this catastrophe if Tzidkiyahu, if you would be willing to sacrifice yourself and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar for the sake of sparing Yerushalayim and sparing the Beit HaMikdash. That was the message of Yirmiyahu. What changed? At what point do we go from the message of Yirmiyahu that there is still a hope, B'tzilon Nechya Bagoyim, there is still hope for the people, if Nebuchadnezzar, if Tzidkiyahu surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, we can save the temple. And everything about Yirmiyahu was focused on that message. And at what point does it change to the destruction is now a foregone conclusion, or we're on a one-way street to Tisha B'Av? That's my question. And how it links back to our discussion of the relationship between Malchus and Mikdash, we'll see in a moment. And so to understand this, I want to read the last chapter of the story of Tzidkiyahu. Yirmiyahu Lamed Chet and the beginning of Lamed Tet. Reishma, this is after the Yirmiyahu had been tried for treason and Yirmiyahu had been sentenced to be thrown into this pit, which was full of mud. He was sinking, there was no food, he was going to starve. They basically were going to starve him to death. These are all the officers of the king, heard that what Yirmiyahu was saying, that Yirmiyahu was telling everybody to surrender. If you stay here, you will die of hunger. But if you go out and surrender to the Babylonians, you will live. Right? That's his message. Because God has given his hands over to Bavel. So they took Yirmiyahu, and they sentenced him to death. But they don't want to be the ones to kill him. And so, what do they do with him? They put him into this pit in the Chatzar Matara. Tzidkiyahu says to them, do whatever you want with him. They put him into this pit. They let him down with ropes. There's no way out. There's no water, but there's just tit, tar. And Yirmiyahu is literally sinking. There was a certain Kushi. I don't like the translation of Kushi as Ethiopian. It's not accurate. Kush is the southern half of Egypt. Of Africa, I should say. In Tanakh, Africa is divided. Northern part of Africa is called Mitzrayim, and the southern part of Africa, all of Africa, is called Kush. Nonetheless, Yirmiyahu is in a dungeon in this pit, dying in mire and tit, and Tzidkiyahu is sitting in the gates of the palace. So he comes to Tzidkiyahu and he says to him, "This can't be." These men have done terrible evil to Yirmiyahu. They threw him into this pit. He's going to die there. Out of hunger. There's no food in the city left. They're under siege. Fine, go take Yirmiyahu out of the pit before he dies. Tzidkiyahu's great righteousness, he saves Yirmiyahu's life. So this Eved Melech comes And he takes him out, these 30 people, and he goes, and with ropes, they bring Yirmiyahu out of the pit. And then Eved Melech says to Yirmiyahu, Simna Bula, he takes the ropes, put them under his arms, and then brings him up. And now he's in the court, in the courtyard. Vayishlach HaMelech Tzidkiyahu. Now Tzidkiyahu goes and he sends him. Vayikachet Yirmiyahu Levi Eleven. Now they have a face-to-face conversation. It's the first face-to-face conversation they've had in years. And he says to him, I'm going to ask you something. Don't hide anything from me. I'll tell you whatever you want to know. But you, if I tell you what you want to know, will you kill me? So Tzidkiyahu takes an oath. He takes an oath saying, I will not harm you. I will not harm you. And nor will I hand you back to those people who are seeking your death. Okay, great tzaddik Tzidkiyahu. He won't kill Yirmiyahu. That's good to know. Notice, he takes this oath, but he makes it basete, right, in secret. Nobody should know that Tzidkiyahu spared Yirmiyahu's life. God forbid the officer should find out that the king has done something kingly for a change. But Yomer Yirmiyahu at Tzidkiyahu, Koma Hashem Elokei Tzvot Elokei. So this is what Yirmiyahu says. Again, same message. If you go out and surrender to Baba, you can spare your life. We have ears, and you can spare the city. And you can spare the temple. We're a year before the Chum, we're post to Sar B'Tevet. The siege is in the midst of the siege. Whereas if you don't go out to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, this city will be given over to the Babylonians and the temple will be destroyed. Tzidkiyahu's response, Vayomer HaMelech Tzidkiyahu Yirmiyahu, Ani Doeg et the Yehudim Shenaflu Al HaKasdim Benitnu Oti Biyadam Biyitalu Lavi. I'm afraid that they will blame me and then they will hand me over to the Babylonians and they will harm me, says the king of Israel. Vayomer Yirmiyahu Lo Yitenu. They are not going to deliver you. Shema Nebuchadnezzar Hashem. You listen to God. And you listen to what I'm telling you. And you will live. You will live in exile. But if you don't, then everything's doomed. The kingship is doomed. The kingdom is, the palace is doomed. The people are doomed. And the temple is doomed. Then he says to, I'm going to skip a little bit of this. Tzidkiyahu says to Yirmiyahu that nobody should know that I spoke with you. This conversation never happened. They left him alone. And Yirmiyahu is sitting in the Chatzar HaMatara. Meaning, in this moment, if you think about it, Tzidkiyahu is the king of Israel. Yirmiyahu has been telling him for all of this time, for the last 10 years, this decree is by God's decree. If you want to spare the city, if you want to spare the people, if you want to spare the calamity, if you want to spare the destruction, if you want to spare the temple, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, because this is by divine decree. If you don't, Nebuchadnezzar will come and he will destroy it all. And Tzidkiyahu, in his great righteousness, the only thing you can do is you can spare Yirmiyahu's life, but he can't let it be known that he spared Yirmiyahu's life. And he can't do what Yirmiyahu asks because he's afraid of his officers. And he's afraid of his own shadow. But we're not yet at the point of no return. Then we get to Perek Lamed Tet. And now we get to the 11th year. In the 11th year, the fourth month of Ka'ahir, the city was breached. In the first temple, it was the 9th of Tammuz. In the second temple, it's the 17th of Tammuz. Vayavo kol serei Bavel, vayeshu b'sharat adach. Shivasa b'Tammuz, we're in the 3 weeks, the walls are breached. Kings, the officers of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon comes in, and there's Nergal-Sharezer and all the names of the officers. What did Tzidkiyahu do? What did Tzidkiyahu do? Vayi kasher ha'am Tzidkiyahu melech Yehuda v'chol anshei melchama vayivrchu vayetzu laila min ha'ir derech gan ha'melech. Tzidkiyahu ran through his escape tunnel that he had built ben ha'chomatayim between the walls, and he ran towards the Arava. King of Israel, the moment the walls of Yerushalayim were breached, did the most unkingly thing a king of Israel could do. He ran for his life. And he turned his back on the temple, turned his back on the people, and he turned his back on everything it meant to be Melech Yisrael. So, no surprise, they chased after him, and they caught him, and they killed him. They blinded him, they took him to Babel, they blinded him, and they killed him. Meaning, everything Yirmiyahu had anticipated, the whole concept of Yirmiyahu's message was that Beit HaMikdash and Yerushalayim are connected to Malchut Yisrael. I'm telling you, says Yirmiyahu, at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the sovereign ruler of the region, but you can save the people. If you listen
Did David run for his life under similar circumstances?
Excuse me?
David, King David, the founder of this whole enterprise, he ran for his life, leaving Yerushalayim and the Yaron behind.
Very different circumstances. Very different circumstances. David didn't run for his life. David had abdicated the throne to Avshalom. Very different circumstances. He left the Aron in Yerushalayim because, as a symbol of the fact that he had abdicated and let Avshalom become king. And he saw it as part of his punishment for the story of Bathsheba. Completely different circumstances. David had no intention of returning to Yerushalayim. No guarantee he would ever return to Yerushalayim. Take a look at the story. He says,
My impression is that it doesn't say anywhere that David abdicated.
Oh, absolutely. What do you think he left his Pilakshim for in Yerushalayim? Because they belong to the kingship, not to the king. And he left the Aron there because it belongs to the kingship, not to the
Pilakshim,
king. It was a whole...
What's the Hebrew word for abdicate?
We can talk about that in a different context, but the difference between David and Tzidkiyahu is night and day. They did the most kingly thing he could do, which is rather than create a civil war, because that's exactly right. He had all the opportunity to win the battle. There was no way in the world that Shalom was going to win a battle in Yerushalayim if David fought, but he didn't, because he didn't want to fight, didn't want the civil war. So he literally handed the keys to Yerushalayim over to Avshalom. Whereas Tzidkiyahu says the exact opposite. Tzidkiyahu abandoned Yerushalayim. Tzidkiyahu doesn't leave the kingship in the hands of somebody else to fight the battle against Nebuchadnezzar or surrender Nebuchadnezzar and abdicate. He runs. And that's the symbol, that's the kind of the final blow that leads us from Shavuos of Tammuz to Tisha B'Av. So I want to come back to what I said at the very beginning. Ultimately, to Yerushalayim, in Yirmiyahu's worldview, Yerushalayim falls because of a lack of leadership of the Melech, because of the fear of the king, because of the cowardice of the king. When Tzidkiyahu runs from Yerushalayim, escapes from Yerushalayim, and abandons the battle, just as you talked about last week in Perek Aleph, to Yirmiyahu, that was the final blow. And so when he describes the destruction of the temple in Perek Aleph, in Perek Bet of Eicha, he intertwines and interconnects the fall of the temple with the fall of the kingship, the Malchus. Mifzerei Yehuda v'Chea, Melech v'Kohen, Melech v'Navi. He intertwines the fall of the Melech and the Malchus with the fall of the temple, because in his mind, that was the message he was conveying all along. If you wanted to preserve the temple, you needed to preserve, right? You needed to preserve the Jewish people. The temple is not is no more than a symbol of Malchut Hashem that sits on top of Malchut Yisrael. But if you abandon Israel, if you abandon the people, if you run for your life and leave everybody else behind, Tzidkiyahu, then there's nothing left. And so I don't want to end with that message. And so we're going to come back to as we say, Gomer Bechito, because can't end with the destruction of Yerushalayim. And so I want to come back to the final, there's some other things that I wanted to do, but we ran out of time, so we'll leave them for another time. Just to kind of walk you through these sources, you'll see them on your own. You have the source page. There's Gemara and Megillah that goes through the order of the sequence of the brachot of the Shemoneh Esrei. And it's very clear that each bracha of the Shemoneh Esrei is in its place for a particular reason. And I think it's, in that sense, the Gemara says that the first stage of redemption is the ingathering of the exiles. The second stage of redemption is the justice that is brought amongst the people, punishment for the wicked, reward for the righteous, a sense of justice, Shiva Shavtayach. Then you have the building of Yerushalayim, not the temple, the city. Because the temple, the city, is a preparation given to Nivnet Yerushalayim by David for Malchut David. And only then, after you establish Jewish sovereignty and the restoration of Jewish sovereignty, then you can talk about tefillah and avoda, then you can talk about the temple. So it's fascinating that the temple is the very last step of the process, but the establishment of Yerushalayim and Malchut Beit David comes first, and that's exactly the sequence of the brachot that we have in the Shemoneh Esrei. And those are interconnected. And our prayer, really, I'm going to come back to the Yirmiyahu's description of what Tzidkiyahu's anticipation and hope was from the very beginning. A righteous leader, Malach Melach Miskil, king who would be righteous and successful, Mishpat and Tztaka. And Lachain Ineyamim Baim Neum Hashem, therefore Yirmiyahu says, if we are able to reestablish that kind of sovereignty and that kind of leadership of Mishpat and Tzedek and Tzemach Tzedik, then Lo Yamru Ad Chai Hashem Asher Elat Bnei Yisrael Meretz Mitzrayim, Ki Im Chai Hashem Asher Elat, Asher Evi Et Zer Beit Yisrael Meretz Tzafon, Mikol HaRatzot Asher Yidachtim Sham, Yashvu Al Admatam. The longer we talk about just the Jews who came out of Egypt, but we will talk about the Jews who came out of the rest of the exile and returned to the land of Israel, Imir Tashem, in our day, speedily it should be. And with that, I will stop. And if anybody wants to spend a few more minutes asking questions, I'm happy to take, but we've officially finished this year at this moment.
What parak did you
thank you
describe Tefillah in a very powerful way?
Sorry, which parak did I describe?
Which parak did you say we should read that really speaks powerfully about Tefillah?
Malachim Aleph, Parak Chet, Book of Kings, chapter 8.
Thank you.
Yeah, for sure. All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I appreciate your time, and thank you for indulging me a few extra moments.
Thank you.
Excellent.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Really excellent. Reach out to me by email and continue that conversation about David. I'm happy to. But it certainly was...
Could you send the link to the Yom Iyun?
Link to the Yom Iyun. Interesting. That is a good question. Should be able to find a link to the Yom Iyun. I can certainly... Let's see if I can pull this up. I don't know how quickly I can. To my share or to all of them?
I was thinking particularly your share, but maybe it'd be interesting to see all of them.
Yeah, so let me just see if I can get... I know if you do, if you search for the Herzog... Sorry, I'm just having trouble with my computer. One second. Desktop. Okay. So here's the advertisement for my share. Let me just pull this up. I'll put this in the chat. I can't put this in the chat. Let's see if I can do this. It's not letting me put this in the chat. Okay. Let's see if I can get the link.
What organization?
Or maybe just give us the title of what it's, we can look it up ourselves.
I would just look up Google. You may, you and Herzog, and you'll find it.
Someone sent it in the link or in the chat already.
Oh, yes. So when you put it there, great.
Yes. It's there
what
already.
What is it? What is
it? Oh, yeah. There it is. Okay.
What, read it because I'm on a phone.
I Google. They are, I mean, you might have to download the sources afterwards, but I do believe that they record these shiurim and post them afterwards. It should be available.
So it's Herzog. It's an organization called Herzog.
Herzog is the academic institution of Yeshivat HaRetzion for Tanakh study, and they run a 3-day Tanakh conference every summer. Yeah. And they have a lot of, they have a website with a lot of shiurim online too. So most of them are in Hebrew. That one, they have a couple of that are in English and each year, and my shiur is in the English.
So what is the website? Just say what the name of it is.
Hertz, the website should
it's
be website.
Events.hertz.ac.il
should be the Hertz, there should be the website.
Again, do it, say it again.
I don't know, am I frozen?
Right.
I don't know if I have frozen. My picture's frozen. Can you still hear me?
Yes, yes.
Okay. It should be. Let me just pull this up and see if I can get the exact website. To register for the Tanakh conference, it's, oh, let's see, that's a complicated web. Let me see if I can do this simpler. Yeah, so the main website is Herzog, H-E-R-Z-O-G,
yes.
.ac.il.
Okay.
You may have to kind of navigate their website to find the Tanakh conference, but that's the Herzog Global.
Just look it up.
Okay, and
you can say
Yom Yon Herzog. Yom Yon Herzog, okay.
Yeah.
Rabbi,
yes, sir.
Given the order that you that you're talking about, the connection between the palace of the king and what that represents, and the palace of God and what that represents, and the order you're talking about, that doesn't seem to be the order that people in the last 100 years have gone about things. At least one segment of the Jewish population. One segment established the palace of the king and completely disregarded the palace of God for the most part. And one seemed to be only concerned with their part of the palace of God to the exclusion of everything else. Any comments on it?
Agreed.
Okay.
Much more than I can add, other than the fact that I think they're both wrong. But if you look at the Gemara,
I was criticizing both parties, as you could see there. I mean,
I think, but the first one, general extremes are problematic. But Anytime you sort of reflect one half of the equation over the other, but you're correct. I think that that is a problem. We have created a dichotomy in Jewish life between let's call it temple only versus worship only.
All right, but there are differences that way. When I call somebody, or when somebody calls one side fossilized and stuck in the 17th century or the 16th century, that's different than that side calling the other side sinners. They're not equivalent. They're not equivalent criticisms, and one leads to a different kind of behavior. In other words, in a democracy, you can overeat, you can undersleep, you can spend money on the wrong things. But you're not calling them sinners in the same way. So they're not equivalent things. Just like here, my gut tells me that by concentrating on the palace of God and not the palace of the kingship, you're trying to give up responsibility, or you don't want to be responsible for anything. It's sort of an irresponsible lifestyle. This way I don't have to worry about the curbs and the sanitation and the army and the electricity. I just sit in my tower and I open a book and I study it, and I study with other people. Maybe I teach other people, but there's no responsibility.
If the focus is on the temple without the focus on the nation.
Yes.
Right. Okay. I don't disagree.
Okay. All right. Then we're.
And if the focus is on the nation without any sense of spiritual anchor, it's also problematic.
And again, in a democracy, they still allow for it. And in Israel's case, they actually fund the other side. Well, so it's not quite the same thing.
About contemporary politics. But in the world of Tanakh, the message of Tanakh is very clear that they are interconnected and intertwined. And you need to be responsible for building a nation and building a malchus and building a kingship and building an army. But at the same time, you need to build a temple and to connect the two. And so, but the sequencing, I think, is very important. That's the Gemara and Megillah that I alluded to. Didn't get a chance to go through it, but take a look at it very carefully. The sequencing is extraordinarily important. And it's the sequencing that we do that we say in the Shemoneh Esrei every time we daven. Namely, we talk about building the nation and the land and this sense of righteousness and sovereignty and independence and kingship. And only in the very, 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 very end we talk about Mikdash and Avodah, etc. So we're a long way off from that. That if that was only our focus, then we would be, I think it would distort the balance. But the message of a process that's a slow and long process, I think, is reflected in the Shemoneh Esrei and in that Gemara and Megillah.
Thank you. It was a great insight.
No problem. All right, everybody, have a wonderful evening, and really easier for the fast, as they say in Australia, in terms of the upcoming Tisha B'Av. And in Mitzvah Hashem, this should be our last Tisha B'Av, if we even get there. Maybe we will be able to avoid Tisha B'Av altogether this year. Who knows? Have a wonderful evening.